Acts 2, beginning with verse 42, and going on to the end of the chapter, and the adult class spent much time looking at the first part of the chapter and stopped just at the right point, not to cover what we'll be looking at in the sermon. I'll be looking a little bit at the verses after Peter's preaching on Pentecost and the conversion of 3,000 souls. And then we read in the Word of God, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." And then turning over to Ephesians chapter 2. You might just mention the children. You might draw a picture of a church building, and then listen carefully to, toward the end, I'll have you add something to that picture. And you can add it a little bit later as you listen. Okay. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And then going down a little later in the chapter to verse 18, I think the bulletin has 19, but we'll begin with verse 18 and go on to the end of the chapter. "For through Him, we both have access," and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, "in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, some of you are not here back in March, but maybe the ones who have excellent memories would remember that back in March I spoke on commitment to Christ's body. And I talked about the importance of the church and being involved in the church and how the church, as it lives and acts in this world, becomes the body and the hands and the feet of Christ. You know, how does Christ minister today? But it's through the local church. And so you might be a little surprised if you remember that here as I go through this series, I have a sermon entitled "The Importance of the Church." You may be thinking, "Bill, you already dealt with that. And now to remember it." And yet, as I preached on that, sometimes I go away from a sermon saying, "I really didn't hit it the way I wanted to." And I went away from that sermon thinking, I really didn't get it the way I wanted it. And usually my memory fades, and by the next week I've forgotten it and I've gone on. But I was listening to a pastor that happened to have the same last name as I do. And he had, at the beginning of his sermon, three questions. And as I heard those questions and how he started his sermon, I thought, that's it. That's what I was missing. And so I have listed for you, if you have the sermon outline, his three questions from Pastor Roberts. Not this Pastor Roberts, but Pastor Roberts. And so he asked, what is a Christian? And we're looking for a simple, basic answer, not some sort of long theological treatise on what a Christian is, but how would you answer that very basic question? The second question is, what's the church? And then the third question is, which of these two questions is more important? And I'd ask you those same things. As you think about it, you know, what's a Christian? And that's the easiest one to answer. It's the one who believes that Jesus Christ has died for sins and has placed his trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for new life, for eternal life. The second question becomes much more difficult to answer. What's the church? And it's usually maybe even more revealing about the person than a good answer. And because you might hear something, well, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Or the church is heaven on earth. Or the church, and they talk about it in terms of denominational structure, the elders and what goes on. Or the church is the building that's used for worship. And we could deal extensively with that. But then the third question was, which one is more important? And so I'd ask you, like he did, maybe if you're ambitious, to show your hands. Who thinks that the first question is more important? No? Nobody wants to raise their hands. How many think the second? No hands. How many think it's a trick question? You're very perceptive. In his audience, virtually everybody raised their hands to the first question and nobody to the second, and one poor soul raised it on being unsure. And his answer is, it's a trick question, because he would say they're equally important. And it really brings to my mind the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, the second paragraph, the very ending of it, as it talks in that chapter about the visible church. It ends with this statement on the visible church, out of which, or we would say it today, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You understand what that is saying to us? It's saying to us that it's only in the church, only in extreme cases, maybe an Ethiopian eunuch or some situation like that, is anyone saved apart from the church? And so as we think about what salvation is, what a Christian is, a person who receives salvation, to understand that it's only involved in the church. That it only happens normally within the church. And so we need to know what the church is, be committed to the church, and be involved in the church. If we desire to see the salvation of the lost, then the church is vital to us. The confession says there's virtually no hope except for the church. The church is intimately involved in the salvation of men and women. Without the church, there'd be precious few Christians. There'd be precious little witness of God in the world. And today I want us to rethink the issue of the importance of the church and see just how vital it is. And we'll look at three passages. The first is in Acts 2. And it's the day of Pentecost. We've had 3,000 conversions. And then we see the follow-up. What happens after that? Those who've been saved, how do they live? Well, church is central to that salvation life. That life they've lived is saved people. Those who were cut to the heart, who heard the message of salvation and responded to it, they didn't go back to their old places, their homes that were scattered throughout the Mediterranean. What did they do? They worshiped together. They fellowshiped together. They used the means of grace together. They shared materially with one another. They saw it important that they be a church together. They clearly understood that being a Christian meant being part of a body, having new priorities, that the corporate aspect of what they were involved in was indispensable. And that contrasts today with the view of many, you know, you pray a prayer, you're baptized, and then you're never seen again. And everything's okay. The example in Acts 2 is just the opposite. The corporate body, the visible church, was the focus of their time and their energies. And as we think about the things that they were doing, the emphasis is really how they were doing it together, how they were worshiping, how they were using the means of grace, the sacraments together, the preaching, the worshiping, the meeting of physical needs. And I want to downplay the importance of family worship or private worship. And yet central, as we look at these verses, was the role of the visible church. What they were doing and the people were committed to it. And second, going along with that, if you look at the very end of that description, and it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And notice how God words it. He just doesn't say, and many more were being saved, which are taking place, but he talks about it being added to their number. And of course the question is, whose number? To whom were they being added? And of course the answer is to the body of believers, the visible church. That church that had such abundant growth on the day of Pentecost. And as we would think that Luke heard her account or saw an eyewitness of what was going on in the early church, how could that eyewitness be sure that God was adding to the church day by day? Well, he could see it. He could see people becoming Christians, being baptized, joining in, becoming part of life, becoming part of that body that went to the temple to worship. Or part of the ones that were visiting from homes to home. It would be visible by the fact that they joined in or were part of the church. And so salvation is spoken of as being added to their number. The proof they were saved was the fact that they became involved in the church. Became part of that visible number that could be seen. And so as we look in Acts 2, we see the church and salvation are intimately tied together. There was no rugged individualism that's pictured there, but the church. A body growing and experiencing new life, a new vitality, new people being brought in. Well, the second passage I want us to look at is found there in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. And notice it's dealing with salvation. The whole, first chapter, it looks at the things that are true from before the foundation of the world, God choosing, and then how, at the beginning of the second chapter, we were dead in our sins, and God makes us alive. And so we can think in terms of salvation and what happens when a person is saved. But what I want to see is, as it talks here, it's talking in the plural. For what it says, for by grace you, it's plural. He's not talking to each individual Christian in Ephesus or each individual Christian in Terre Haute. For you have been saved, and you and you and you, he's saying you have been saved by faith. And this is not your plural doing. And we are his workmanship, and we should do good works, that we're to walk in them. And Paul is pointing out what they have in common. It's not so much that they individually believe, they did. But they all have experienced this. This is something that they're all involved in as part of the church. And I think we don't think about that. We often think in terms of the individual and what goes on individually. And of course, each one of us has to have individual faith. The children can't trust the parents' faith to save them. Or a wife or husband, or husband, his wife's faith. But there's a corporate aspect that's brought out here that we often don't think about. That what the group does can affect all of us. And it should be that we're all growing and developing together, that our faith is expanding together. And I think of a number of years ago, I was talking to a man who was a graduate of Harvard. And he'd gone to a certain school, a certain high school, and he was saying that over 100 from his high school went to Harvard. About half his class went to Harvard. Now, I thought about that in terms of my high school. I don't think we had anybody, as far as I know, ever go to Harvard. We had some go to a couple other Ivy League schools, but none to Harvard. Why was that? Were we just a bunch of dummies? No, I don't think so. I think there were some pretty smart people there. There were some not so smart, but we had people that could go. But the school where he went was known for preparing people to go to Harvard and getting them ready and getting them letters of recommendation, and even their teachers would know what kind of letters to write to get them in. And so that culture and those classes and the teachers and all the rest gave them a huge advantage. I think it's the same thing true in the church. That as the church is involved together, as we interact, as we love God, and as we love our fellow man, as we are committed to practical godliness in our lives, it shows. And it'll show in terms of our outreach, our reaching out to people, the salvation that they have. We're not just isolated individuals saved. And it's our own personal godliness that all that matters. And this is really be consistent with the rest of the Bible, where we see an emphasis really on the corporate nature of our standing and our working together. Consider how much of the New Testament is written to groups. You have An exception in terms of Luke, as he writes his gospel in the book of Acts, he's writing it to one man to lead him to know certainty about what he's heard, to lead him to understand the gospel and embrace it. So that's not wrong that that's addressed. But all the other gospels, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, James, Peter, John, Jude, they're all written to churches. And the only other three that aren't are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that are written to individuals, are written to individuals who are in the church to talk about how they're to work in the church. And so even as it's written to an individual, the whole church is in mind. And so the church is crucial. We would have precious little New Testament if it wasn't for the church and the church being addressed. We could see it other ways too in John 14:17. As Jesus talks about sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he says to you, and it's again plural, you know him, for he dwells with you, plural. He dwells in the church and will be with you. And again, it's plural. And it'd be easy to think, to use the singular, you know, the Holy Spirit dwells in you individually and how important that is in your life and your godliness. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says plural. He dwells with you all. There's a special manifestation of Spirit. Similarly in Romans 8:9. Paul writes, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And again, it's plural. All of you. Now, for that to happen, he has to dwell in each one of us in some ways, in a singular sense, but we see it manifested in plural. In Ephesians 3:17 coming up, so that you may dwell, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, that your is plural. In each one of these cases, it would make sense to have a singular. But God puts the plural in. The visible church is intertwined with that message of salvation, the work of salvation. And thus our testimony can say, apart from the church, it's extraordinary when someone is saved. And the third passage is there at the end of Ephesians 2, and it's our third point. There are images that God gives to show the importance, the interconnectedness, how vital, how necessary, how absolutely necessary is the church to Christians and to God's purpose in the world. And he gives three in these verses. The first is that of a family. It mentions a father in verse 18 and then goes on later to mention members of the household of God. And there's really a very revolutionary idea here, and that's the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are now part of one family. That we've all been adopted into the family of God. And that's our highest loyalty, our highest family should be to the family. The family is the church. And I think we don't understand how incredibly revolutionary it was. There's the talks there and the verses in between that you didn't read that talks about a dividing wall or a partition. And that would be a reference to the temple area. Because they had an outer court for the Gentiles, but then they had a dividing wall. And there would be entrances into which the Jews, the men and the women, could walk through and then get to the court where the women could go, and then another place where the men could go. But there was a clear division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And over the door, in several different languages, it said, basically, Gentile, don't enter or you'll be killed. And they've uncovered one of those signs. And the Jews could not, you know, execute someone. And so they had to go, in the case of Jesus, and ask that Pilate would have him executed. Except for one thing. If they found a Gentile gone through those doors, they could go out and kill him. And they didn't have to appeal to the Romans. It was the one capital offense that they could carry out the sentence immediately. And so there was always that dividing line, that door, that partition that kept you, if you were a Gentile, away from the Jews, and you were keenly aware of it. And now it's saying, by God's Spirit, we become part of one family. We have one Father. We're all part of the same household. That's a revolutionary idea. And I suspect most of you have heard the expression, blood is thicker than water. You've heard it. Now, that's true physically. If we were to kind of weigh them out and see the... But that's not what it's getting at. What's that adage getting at? Well, it's saying that what we have in terms of our family relationship, that which binds us in a family, you know, in terms of how we support each other, help each other, sacrifice for each other, encourage each other, is stronger than the water that binds. And what's the water that's being talked about that would bind people together? Well, it's the water of baptism. And so that adage is saying that our family relationship is more important than our spiritual family relationship. And that is dead wrong. Scripturally. From this passage, it's saying what binds us together in baptism, as we come together as a family of God, is more important. And you may think of how Jesus said, you know, he's come to cause divisions, to divide families, be two and three, and three against two. That more important than that family loyalty is the loyalty that we have to Christ, and therefore to our brothers and sisters in Christ's body. And it should never be true that blood is thicker than water. In the church, the water of baptism, our common bond should be stronger even than our family relationships. And that's not to downplay in any way our family relationship, but that's how strong our bond in Christ should be with one another. We should consider each one our truest family. You want to see your family in the truest sense of the word? Look around and we have it structured where you can look at each other. There's your family in the most important sense of the word. Well, the second image that's given here is that of citizenship in a nation or a city or a kingdom. Verse 19 talks about no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. Now, the stranger is a guy that is just sort of passing through, you know, in a different country, a different area that he doesn't know. An alien is one who actually has taken up some residence there, but they're not part of the citizenry. They're not part of the nation in a formal sense. And both are usually viewed with suspicion. They often speak a different language, have different customs, eat different foods, and it's easy to begin to question, who are they and why are they here and what are their motives? Why have they adopted the citizenship of our nation? And they're often made to feel like outcasts. And what a beautiful opportunity it is for Christians to reach out to those who may be foreign students or whatever, and to welcome them. In a land that can often seem very unwelcoming. But that's the way it is.
You're not part of it.
And I heard a report on what's going on with Karen and Emily. They're getting it from the other side. Is there in a different land where, you know, they're getting tired of food and, you know, communication, getting around, and they're looking forward to coming back home. And if you're an alien and a stranger, what do you want? You want to get back home. To your own bed, to your own food, your own routines, things that you know. Customs that you know. That you know if you've offended somebody and not being unsure. What's saying to us that our true homeland is heaven. Our true citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And we should look for it and long for it. And so we regard our brothers and sisters of Christ, those ones that we were looking at a few moments before, these are our fellow citizens in the deepest sense of the word. These are the ones that we will spend eternity with. The third image is that of a building, and specifically a temple for God. You know, as you think about a building, there's always certain parts that go into the structure, and they're named here, the foundations, the apostles and prophets. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. But the very nature of a building means it takes different parts being put together. Materials being placed, you know, brick upon brick, or, you know, the wood framing, or whatever it is. And in the case of the church, to form that temple, that building for which God is to be, it takes believers coming together. And children, if you want to add something to the picture that you drew, put some names. Maybe draw some bricks and put some names, or put your name and your parents' name and you know, Pastor Roberts and whatever other names you want. To symbolize, you know, the church is people that are together, that are growing, it talks about. There's a growth as new people are being added. So it's not a stagnant church. And we can be thankful that Peter's joined another brick in the church, another building block. And together we become, it tells us, that the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. What a wonderful truth. That together, we're the place where God dwells. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it talks about, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Again, that your is plural. He's not talking so much even of each one of us having the Holy Spirit and dwelling in each one of us, but together the Holy Spirit is part of our body. And so we see that the New Testament knows nothing, and the whole Bible, of a Lone Ranger Christian, of individuals who are saved to be by themselves, who are called to be part of a group and involved in a witness of a group. And the point of this is, I think today, the Christians are too self-oriented. Too self-involved, too independently minded, too thinking about my situation and what's going on in my life. It's a type of thinking that really weakens the body of Christ, that shows a watered-down view of God and how He works in this world, that really hinders true outreach and witness. Which is to be a corporate witness at the heart of it. You know, said of the early Christians, behold how they love one another. We should be demonstrating that as well. Let me suggest two applications. First, I encourage you to have a high view of your church. The testimony is bold, I think, when it says that there's no ordinary salvation outside of it. to the church has been given the salvation, the means of grace, the gospel, and keeping the gospel pure, and all the rest that's entailed in that view, in that sentence. How important then is the church in what God wants to do? Sure, He works through individuals. But His primary way of working is through the church. And we need to see that, and we need to be gripped by that, and we need to be zealous to see that lived out. And second, I encourage you to imitate the commitment of the early church. It wasn't easy for them to be together, to share, to sell and to give, to be devoted to the worship, to be devoted to the teaching. And yet they knew that if they were truly to be Christian and to be growing and involved, it involved the church, involved this body. And they were willing to do that. And we don't know how long some of them stayed, because they would have had maybe farms or businesses back home and wives and children. So at least for a time, we read this account of how they were becoming grounded as believers. And we could think of how they would go back, and not just as individuals, but as people from various lands. As they have this fellowship, then they go back to Cappadocia, form a church there. Rome or wherever they were from. They would get to know the others from Rome or whatever city and go back united in Christ, one family in Christ, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we pray that You would use them to challenge us. That as we are just a new body of believers that's come together, that we would see really the importance, the vital importance of the church. That Your plan for the world involves in a vital way is summarized in what the church is and what it does and how it lives and the witness it has before the watching world. That some of these things that we think about in terms of salvation and what it means and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, You've spoken of as You in the plural. That these things are especially true in the corporate body as we live together, as we show love for You and love for one another. Teach us how we might do that. Turn please to Psalm